Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
What we've got is a chance to be able to have a little look at Karl Barth this afternoon. I want to try to... This is a ridiculous task, really, for an hour. Have some sort of assessment of Karl Barth from an evangelical point of view. I'm not going to try to do a complete overview of Barth because we do not have time. If you want that, there's one in here which I think should be on the bookstall. So if you want an overview of Barth, I think this is available. So I'm going to try to do an assessment. Now, Barth, he towers above the theological landscape of today, and it's perhaps just hard for us to tell why, because he's so close to us in time. So does he seem so big because he's so close to us in time, or is he genuinely titanic in the history of Christian theology? Now, the guy died in 1968, so it's just very hard to give much of an accurate assessment over the true significance of someone who's only been dead for a generation. But we'll try to get into it. The issue with Barth is, or one of the issues is that he, whatever you think in terms of his stature in Christian history, his output was so voluminous it terrifies people. And I'll read you a few little extracts from Barth, and they're not always very easy to get into. And so because of his slightly awkward style, and because his main work is a 13 hefty volume, unfinished magnum opus, The Church Dogmatics, that's 8 million words. Because you've got that written in a style that is just quite hard to access. It's been compared a few times to Mozart's melodic style. Barth loved Mozart. And he writes in quite a very, very unsystematically rigorous, quite a melodic, preachy style. So he'll return to points and veer off and go somewhere else and repeat it, and which just is quite alien to most people. And what I found was, when I tried to understand Barth for a few years, was I didn't dare approach the guy, so I read secondary literature on him. Meaning, every now and again, you get a page of the guy saying, this is what Barth's saying, let me give you a quote. And I would half understand the secondary literature. And then you hit the quote and you go, I have no idea what this guy's talking about. And what I then did is thought, I'm just going to read the guy. And when you actually dive in and just start wading, suddenly it all becomes a lot clearer and he's easier to engage with. But because he is hard to access, and Barthian theology is a sort of academic game to play, discipline, is so surrounded by technical jargon razor wire, people will tend to put up with trying to understand him second or third hand. Now, this was something that frustrated him even in his own lifetime. And he felt that he was very unfairly treated. Because if you write 8 million words for your magnum opus when people just want a quick one-tweet summary, you're going to get distorted, rather. And when your magnum opus is written over decades, you're going to change your mind a few times. Well, you should do, if you're intelligent. So he's been very distorted, and almost every second-hand account of his theology, it's worth having your antennae way up on, because very few second-hand accounts are going to give a very balanced assessment of his theology. And I'm going to include myself. Put your antennae way up and don't trust what I'm going to say. Okay? I don't particularly want to talk about the man himself, but let me give you the briefest of introductions. So he's born in 1886. He's a Swissman, but he would move to Germany for his theologically formative years and study with some of the greatest liberal theologians of the day, men like Adolf von Harnack and William Hermann. And he was known, until the First World War or so, as really the rising star of late German liberalism. And then he had really a conversion experience within the First World War, and his theology changed radically. I don't mean that in a particularly spiritual sense, a conversion experience. I just mean his theology turned dramatically. And he turned radically away from liberal theology and would be one of the strongest opponents of liberal theology. And he would hold a series of open letters with his former teacher, Adolf von Harnack, in the 1920s. So that just tells you a little bit. He liberal background, and then he turned radically against it, felt he needed to take himself back to theological school himself, and re-educated himself through the 1920s particularly, and then started in the 1930s onwards till his death writing The Church Dogmatics, which is his main work while he lectured in Basel. Now, what I want to do is, rather than trying to give you an overview of The Church Dogmatics, do you want me to say anything about The Church Dogmatics at all? Would that be helpful to give you a little bit of foothold, or shall I just dive in and try to get you some key points? If you'd like a bit of overview, I'm very happy to give it.
Why is it called Church Dogmatics? Just a strange title to me, rather than Christian Dogmatics or something like that.
He actually had an original one called Christian Dogmatics. Right. But he felt that dogmatics, which doesn't translate into English very nicely, does it? But the theology, Christian doctrine, is a churchly activity. It's not an individual Christian. So he's always very concerned, and you see in the little small print sections of The Church Dogmatics, he's very concerned to weave in historical theology, to see what are historical theologians saying about the point that I'm addressing. So it's not just me in my own bubble. Thank you. And that itself is a good, healthy discipline. So 13 unfinished volumes for The Church Dogmatics, covering major bases of theology. I'm not particularly going to introduce that, give you the structure of it, unless you would like me to. I'm very happy to do that. What I'm going to try to do is just give you a beeline into his theology and see how it plays out. Is that okay? Please back up if you need more introduction, more information at any point on this, okay? Now, what you really need to grasp with Barth's theology is the importance of Christology. And it would be underemphasizing it to talk about the Christ-centered nature of his theology. It's more than Christ-centered, it is Christ-shaped, Christ-determined. Now, if you've got the handout I've given you, I should have a couple of these quotes here for you in the handout. So there's a critical one in Church Dogmatics 1-2. If you want me to unpack the referencing system for you, that means it's Volume 1, Part 2 of Volume 1, The Doctrine of the Word of God. So this is a very important volume. And he says this. I will unpack this for you a bit. I speak part and I can translate. He says, a church dogmatics must be Christologically determined as a whole and in all its parts, as surely as the revealed word of God. That was really the key line, by the way. Church dogmatics must be Christologically determined as a whole and in all its parts. And he's now unpacking that essential statement. As surely as the revealed word of God, tested by Holy Scripture, proclaimed by the church, is its one and only criterion, and as surely as this revealed word is identical with Jesus Christ. If dogmatics cannot regard itself and cause itself to be regarded as fundamentally Christology, it has assuredly succumbed to some alien sway and is already on the verge of losing its character as church dogmatics. So what he means by that is Jesus Christ shapes all of our dogmatics. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ constitutes the reason for creation, the one through whom we understand creation. Sorry, by the way, I should unpack. I'm actually working through the different volumes of the Church Dogmatics as I say that. Sorry. Volume 1 of the Church Dogmatics, Jesus Christ is the way we get to know God. Volume 2, Jesus Christ is God. Volume 3, Jesus Christ is the reason for, the logic of, and the one through whom we understand creation. And Volume 4, Jesus Christ is redemption. Okay? So that's really what you get to see in Barth's theology. Christ is the revelation of God. He is God. And so the Bible and all good theology must be about pointing to Jesus Christ and listening to him. So Barth's favorite image, which is a picture that he had framed and hung above his desk in his study, was Matthias Grunewald's Eisenheim altarpiece. I don't know if you know this, but if you've got Wi-Fi, it's worth Googling to be able, if you haven't seen this, you can't visualize that. And the Eisenheim altarpiece depicts Jesus Christ in the center, horribly. He has a skin problem, and so he looks horribly. Emaciated, pummeled by his passion. And Jesus Christ is hanging there in the very center of the picture. And then just off to one side, you have John the Baptist standing by the cross doing that, a rather strange hand movement with a very long finger pointing at Christ. And Bart believed that finger pointing to Christ, the Eisenheim altarpiece. Can you see that strange pointing? And it draws you to that finger, and that's what Bart was drawn to. That is the point of the church and of all dogmatics. To be the John the Baptist pointing to Jesus Christ. Does anyone want to ask any questions at that point?
Not his conversion, just his theological conversion. So do you think he wasn't truly converted in the evangelical?
All I'm trying to say with that, talking about his theological conversion during the First World War, is really that this was a moment of profound theological change. I think it's just often quite hard to be able to tell spiritually how does that tag on with a theological change. So, personally, I would vouch for that myself. I've had a couple of major theological changes in my life that I don't think have quite tracked completely with when I was actually converted. So personally for me, reading Jonathan Edwards was like a second conversion experience for me. My whole theology shifted on reading Edwards. But I was definitely converted beforehand. So how did he get this Christ-centered theology when he'd had that liberal background? I think to an extent it's a little movement from about 1916 to 1930. There's a little shift that happens. So he has this sort of conversion moment in the middle of the Second World War. And where it comes out of is he finds himself preaching on issues like the Titanic, great tragedies and slaughters of the First World War, and he realizes as a young liberal theologian he has no comfort to offer his people. And he's thinking, pastorally, I've got nothing. And what he does is he reads Romans. And in Romans, he doesn't really know what he's doing, but he just finds something radically different and compelling that he's not seen before. And so he writes this commentary on Romans, the first edition, which comes out in 1918. He's writing that. And he later described it as like climbing up a church steeple on the inside, slightly stumbling, grabbing hold of a rope and finding it's a church bell. And everyone in the neighborhood's woken up. And he said writing that Romans commentary was kind of like that. He was just trying to deal with Paul and didn't realize just how radical what he was saying was. But you read the Romans commentary, and it's lots of talk about God breaking into the world, God overturning our expectations. So it's very much God against our natural presuppositions. But it's not quite yet Christ is at the center of all things. That doesn't quite come out really clearly then. What happens then through the 1920s is basically he sat down. Personally, I find this quite challenging, actually. He sat down and he realized he was in his 30s during the 1920s. And he said, what shall I do with my 30s? I theologically, I was trained all wrong. So I should take myself back to school. And so what he did, he was a professor, he was teaching, but he thought, what I'll do is I'll teach on the Reformed tradition. So I'll teach on Zwingli and Calvin and Luther a little bit, but particularly the Swiss Reformed tradition he looked at. And by the end of the 1920s, he also looked at Anselm was significant for him as well. By the end of the 1920s, he's got much more of a Christ-centered theology. Now, where that's happening becomes a matter of huge, excited debate among Barth scholars. Yeah. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Now, you can see why, for evangelicals, that's very, very appealing. This Christ-centered theology. It's radically anti-liberal. Now, I think the key thing you've then got to ask as you try to look at Barth's theology, to keep on the sort of main thoroughfare, is this. So if Christology is so important, what's Barth's own Christology like? Right? If Christology is going to drive the whole machine, what's Barth's own Christology like? Now, I hope this is okay. What I need to do is just give you a little bit of the historical context as Barth thought it was. All right, just hear a little caveat there. This was how they taught historical theology in Barth's day. In Barth's day, and this carried on throughout his life, the story went that in the 4th, 5th centuries AD particularly, two schools, and this might sound familiar to you, but I say this is old historical theology. There were two schools that developed, one in Alexandria and one in Antioch. And these two schools, they were two main centers on the Mediterranean. These two schools had differing emphases when they talked about Christ. They had different emphases on other things, apparently, as well. But they had different emphases on Christ. So, in Alexandria, where people like Athanasius were, the emphasis was on, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And the standard line was, so that's the kind of emphasis in Alexandria. If you were a bit sort of towards the wacky end of Alexandria, if you took all that a bit too strongly, you weren't balanced enough, you might think there's one Lord Jesus Christ, which means that, well, the humanity kind of disappears into the deity. Please ask me to unpack that if you need that. That if we're just talking about one Lord Jesus Christ, is he really a man? Or is the man got swallowed up in the eternal word now? Does that make sense? So that was the language. The danger with Alexandrian theology, that the humanity gets swallowed up within the divinity. And the guy who articulated that position, he was a heretic, he put it as Christ's humanity is like a drop of wine in the ocean of his divinity. Just so insignificant it kind of disappears. The other school Barth was brought up believing was in Antioch. And in Antioch, they did things rather differently, and these were rival mercantile centres as well. They were rivals in every possible way. But in Antioch, they stressed more, you have the man Jesus Christ, and you have the divine word. And the question for them is, if we want to protect the humanity of the man, Jesus of Nazareth, well, how do we do that and also talk about the eternal Son of God? And so their danger, we're told, was that they could split the divinity and the humanity. They become two different things. So that you have a reading of the Gospels which says, Jesus healed a leper. How? Because he's God. So God heals the leper, the Son of God. But then he's hungry. Well, that's the man, Jesus of Nazareth. So the humanity is hungry, and the divinity does the powerful stuff, right? And so you've got this kind of schizophrenic Jesus. And that sort of extreme end of theology was called Nestorianism, after a guy called Nestorius. Now, Barth believed that those two schools, Alexandria and Antioch, carried on through church history and basically undergirded two forms of theology he saw in his day. Alexandria informed Lutheran Christology, okay? And Antioch informed Reformed Christology, meaning that the Lutherans were always in danger of the humanity being swallowed up in the divinity. And if I can give an example of that, in the Lord's Supper, the Lutheran view is that the humanity, the flesh of Jesus, is present in every celebration of the Lord's Supper everywhere, because his humanity has been taken into divinity and shared the divine qualities. The Reformed look at that and say, that looks like that's no longer human. The humanity looks like it's been swallowed up in the divinity. The Reformed view, more like the Antiochene position, would draw more of a distinction between what we see in the divinity and the humanity. So the classic instance of this would be the so-called Calvinist extra, that the word of God is not confined to the humanity of Jesus. That while Jesus is walking around Bethlehem, the word fills creation, right? And the Lutherans would look at that and go, you just split the natures. That's Nestorianism. Now, does that make sense? Do those two, please say if I can unpack that a little bit more. Okay. Now, what Barth believed is he had this idea of two schools feeding the Lutheran and Reformed traditions. Now, he was Reformed in his tradition, Barth was. But he believed that a biblical Christology should basically balance between those two. Right? Try to sit and have something of the best of both, which is tricky to do, since you tend to find yourself sitting on one, sitting the other. Now, this is a really important point for Barth's theology. Okay? Now, the reason I've caveated it all along is that that two schools theology was modern scholars, and now in pretty widespread agreement, that two schools theology was the invention of Barth's theology father, Adolf von Harnack. And there simply wasn't two schools like that, these two sort of viable options in theology, and you can kind of take your pick which one you want. And in the middle is the balanced place. And you've got, you know, here are the guys who slightly emphasize the oneness of Jesus too much, and here are the guys who emphasize the two natures a bit too much. In fact, what's happening is the Alexandrian camp is basically orthodoxy, which gets enshrined within the creeds, and the Antiochene emphasis on the two natures is just always veering towards being a heretical camp. But Adolf von Harnack liked it and so supported it. And so basically Barth was crippled by some bad historical theology at the time. So he was trying to balance between these two different sorts of Christology. Is that okay? So, all right. Now, how did that play out then in his understanding of Christ? With all that about the two schools in mind, there's one more figure to throw out for you, and he's the Scottish theologian and pastor Edward Irving, who ministered in London in the 1820s. Now, Edward Irving, who was apparently an amazingly charismatic preacher, quite an eccentric guy in lots of ways, and he had a very unique theology for his day, which was this. He believed, there were other things that were special about his theology. He believed that Jesus Christ assumed in the incarnation a sinful human nature. Okay? Now, the reason was that if Christ is to be truly human, well, there is only one humanity to take, right? The only humanity we know is sinful. So what humanity do you take? Sinful. I'm not particularly going to engage with that right now, but that was Irving's position, that the only humanity that the word could assume was a sinful humanity, and therefore a true humanity. That was the point. But here I want you to see what sort of Christology is being implied. The eternal word then assumed sinful human nature. But Irving says this: when I attribute sinful properties and dispositions and inclinations to our Lord's human nature, I'm speaking of it considered as apart from him in itself. In other words, he's saying the human nature of Christ is sinful, but the person isn't. Now, what does that sound like in terms of the theological history that we've been looking at? This sounds like strongly Antiochene. Sorry, the other one. The strong splitting towards Nestorianism, which is exactly what a number of people have accused him of, that there is this split between the nature and the persons. And this is going to be really significant in a number of ways. And you might think, wouldn't it be nice, you know, if, you know, we've got sinful natures, but I'm not sinful. Well, that's a nice split. I'd like to have that. But so we've got something that just smells rather Nestorian there, a split between the humanity and the divinity. But you remember he's trying to flip-flop between these two traditions. Well, so sometimes he sounds more Nestorian, but sometimes he sounds more like the humanity is being swallowed up by the divinity, because he's trying to balance between the two, deliberately. And so he'll say, in John's Gospel, he says, Jesus seems to melt into the divine subject and to disappear as a human subject. That's very similar to what we saw Eutyches, that, you know, drop of wine in the ocean of divinity. Very similar to that. So I think, and you get to see that as well, that sometimes the humanity seems to be swallowed up in the divinity and simply disappear, which is worrying for salvation. Man is either cut off from God, this split between humanity and divinity, or swallowed up. There's that danger. So there's Christ-centered, but who is Christ? There's a troubling balancing act happening. Anyone ask any questions at this point? Sorry, I'm going to try to press on so we've got a proper question and answer time. But anyone want to ask any questions? Sorry, that's quite complex stuff. The question was, he wouldn't say that Christ actually committed sin. No, but what was important, what Irving would say, and what Barth's picking up, though he never really elaborates on, amazingly, in all those words, is why did Jesus not actually sin? Because the Spirit helped him not to. So he was supremely a man of faith, just showing us the way forward. And Irving would be quite strong on this. So Irving would say, why could Jesus walk on water? Because he's a man faithful, enabled by the Spirit. So if you're faithful, you can do the same. You can raise people from the dead. You can walk on water. You can completely not sin. Because he's like you, exactly like you. Yeah.
So a bad tree who keeps on pruning its bad fruit by
the
Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. Perfect. Good illustration. Yeah, absolutely.
So such that Christ's divine nature is purely rational.
It certainly sounds like that, and I think there are parallels, but that never actually comes out very explicitly like that in Barth's own theology, though I admit there are a lot of parallels there. Yeah.
Council of Chalcedon fit into all the natures of Christology in the sense of hypostatic union, two being one, but being distinct?
Well, that old story of Harnax painted the view that there were these two schools battling out, neither had quite got it right, and the Council of Chalcedon sort of set parameters for saying, here, you know, you're both a bit out, come together, boys, and we'll kind of compromise. But that's not really what's going on at all. It's really that Cyril, Bishop of Alexandria, he theologically defeats Nestorius, and his theology is enshrined within, hence one celebrated as great doctor of the church, his theology is enshrined in Chalcedon. So it's really talking about one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we talk about his humanity and divinity? You can't divide them, you can't separate them. Was Barth influenced by Irving, and how did it happen? It happened through Barth came across the writings of a Scottish guy called H.R. McIntosh, and McIntosh had read Irving, so he just picked it up through that. Let me go on then. So with all that Christology in place, I want to see what would that then do to his view of Scripture and his view of the Gospel. And here's where we start really cashing things out. Okay. Now, you need to know, first of all, you know, he's turned against being the young star of liberalism. And he will become a very strong advocate of Bible study and the authority of the Bible. So he was kicked out of Germany. He was at the University of Bonn. He was forced out by the German authorities. He would become one of the great resistance leaders against against Hitler in exile back in Switzerland. And he said to his students just before leaving the University of Bonn, he said, exegesis, exegesis, exegesis. Keep to the word and to the scripture that has been given to us. Scripture is normative for me. And called for others, he said, do not stop testing and correcting your insights by Holy Scripture. So there's a very strong and high view of the Bible there, it seems. But it goes together with, think of his desire to be strongly Christ-focused. That led to an almost rabid fear of bibliolatry. And so he would speak of Scripture not being the Word of God, but becoming the Word of God. And really what you need to pick up there is that he doesn't want to think that God's got a book. Sorry, that's not a good example. But a book is handed down from on high that you can flip through and judge and master. If that's what God's word is, then you could be master of it. You could get a foothold over God's word. And so he wanted to be clear, no, you never have the word of God at your disposal. And so it becomes the word of God by God's grace. See what he's trying to do there? So, what did that mean for the classical doctrine of inerrancy? The word inerrancy wasn't really used at the time. Infallibility was the kind of language being used. But he would say this. This new understanding of biblical inspiration meant simply that the statement that the Bible is the word of God was now transformed from a statement about the free grace of God into a statement about the nature of the Bible as exposed to human inquiry, brought under human control. The Bible as the word of God surreptitiously became a part of natural knowledge of God, i.e. that knowledge of God which man can have without the free grace of God, by his own power, with direct insight and assurance. See what he's saying? It's almost like you don't need the grace of God anymore if you believe in inerrancy, because, well, you've got this material here, and therefore you can just climb up to heaven in your knowledge of God on the basis of that. Now, so he's very fearful of a doctrine of inerrancy. And this sort of claim gets made again and again against the doctrine of inerrancy, that evangelicals will trust Scripture because of a doctrine outside Scripture called inerrancy. Right? And I think it's worth saying there are times when that argument has not quite direct bite, but a challenge to evangelicals. And if you're up for it, reading James Barr's Fundamentalism is a terrifying read, in that he says evangelicals don't care what the Bible says. They believe in inerrancy, and they believe they know how the world works, and they'll twist Scripture however they want to make it fit, so that the Bible is inerrant, but the world isn't any different to how they thought it was. Quite a challenge. But I would want to say, no, evangelicals have a doctrine of inerrancy, not so that they might believe in the Word of God, but because they see in the Word of God that this is a word spoken by an entirely trustworthy God. Therefore, there is nothing that's going to lead us astray. Therefore, there's nothing in it that's false or inaccurate. He said, later Protestant orthodoxy did incalculable damage with its doctrine of inspiration, which it did not accept the paradox that in Scripture God's word is given to us in the concealment of true and authentic human words. And it removed the barrier between Scripture and revelation when it adopted pagan ideas and made the authors of the Bible into pens and flutes of the Holy Spirit, and thus found in the Bible an open and directly given revelation, as though this were not a contradiction in terms. To deny the hiddenness of revelation, even in Scripture, is to deny revelation itself, and with it the Word of God. So what he's saying is, look, these are human words, and you must accept they are human words, otherwise you're simply denying what God's been doing through Scripture. But I want to say, in historical defences of infallibility, you look at, say, let's pick an old one to make the point. Look at John Owen, Volume 4, as he talks about Scripture, and he absolutely recognises the different genres of Scripture. Human authors writing, and yet says this is the very word of God. Now, here's where this tracks back to his Christology. He would argue that Jesus, being human, had a sinful nature, and so the potential to err. Similarly, the Scriptures, having human authors, have the potential to err, right? See the parallelism between the two? So he would talk about Scripture's capacity for error and say its capacity for error extends to its religious or theological content. And he said, if you deny that, you're guilty of docetism, the fact that it's not also human words as well as God's words. Now, he never actually identified any concrete error in Scripture. He didn't do it. But I think that's actually part and parcel of the fact that he didn't go through Scripture to look at how does Scripture itself talk about itself. So he wouldn't go through saying, how does Jesus speak of the Old Testament say? You know, Jesus speaks, we hear about David saying, or the Spirit saying. And he doesn't really do that. He's more got this doctrine driving his theology of Scripture. Is that answering your question? Or wait, do you want me to unpack it a little bit more? Yeah.
So he would not have a priori, he did not have an a priori trust in the historical accuracy. So he would not have believed that Jonah in the whale would have been.
No, absolutely no. So he didn't have an a priori trust in the historical reliability of Scripture. No, he didn't. So there is a capacity for error in Scripture, Bart was saying. Now, the next thing, let's move on to Bart's view of the Gospel. And once again, I hope you can see how his Christology is shaping and running things. Let's move on. Bart's view of the Gospel then, and then we'll have plenty of time for some discussion. Now, Jesus Christ, this is particularly volume 4 of the Church Dogmatics. That doesn't mean you'll pick it out fourth in a row. But anyway, it's called volume 4 because there are multiple part volumes to each volume. A bit confusing. But in his doctrine of redemption, Bart's view of redemption is Christ is redemption. And he would basically tell the story of redemption as the story of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is, he's the Son of God going into the far country. Do you hear the prodigal son language? So he leaves heaven and goes into the far country. And then he is the judge, judged in our place. And then after that we read of the homecoming of the Son of Man. See that? In fact, visually, it might be worth seeing it. You have the way of the Son of God into the far country, the judge judged in our place, and the homecoming of the Son of Man. Right? Now, so far, that's all pretty standard. You'd see that kind of shape of salvation in historical theology across the place. But here's where it starts looking different. And with your Christological radar on, what Christology is going on here? He said that Christ wins a complete victory, and he says, the man of sin, the first Adam, the cosmos alienated from God, this present evil world was all taken and killed and buried and with him on the cross. Do you see what Christology is going on there? It's very much a swallowing up of humanity and divinity going on, right? And so what you get to see more strongly here is you have this Christ redemption, but the nature of his humanity is quite troubling here. And that means that because in his incarnation he simply assumes all of humanity, all of creation indeed, he takes all of that in himself in his redemption. It's exactly the push. So given that Bart has seen the Son of God assuming not just a human nature, but humanity, therefore there's many have wondered if he is promoting universalism. And this has become a little bit of a debate in Bart scholarship. The idea that everyone is saved. Now, Bart denied that he taught universalism, but he said this to a friend of his, Eberhard Jüngel. He said, I don't teach universalism, but I don't say either that I don't teach it. Right? And I think what's going on there is he's simply refusing to be a dogmatic universalist and say it outright, but the weight of that theology is, I think, pushing to that conclusion. And so I think as we face Barth's legacy, there are a number of things to think about. What weight, what direction of travel is this going in? So there's this radical Christ-centeredness. There's a slightly strangely mixed view of the Bible. So personally, he's holding this view of the Bible where he's according it authority in his thinking. And yet he's saying it has a capacity for error. Right? And when it comes to salvation, he's saying that it's again very Christ-centered, but there seems to be humanity and all creation swallowed up in Christ and all redeemed in Christ. And so even if he won't teach universalism, it seems to be the way you're pushed. Meaning the legacy of Karl Barth, I think he's allowing people almost to pick out the bits of that appeal to them. And sometimes get confused as to what appeals to them, because people like to follow whole men. And so evangelicals here, Christ-centered, well, yahoo, we want that. But then when it comes to Scripture, some will feel confused about his doctrine of Scripture, and some won't have his personal view of the authority of the Bible and will simply follow the dogmatic argument that it has a capacity for error. And when it comes to salvation, again, some will see, great, let's have a Christ-centered view of salvation. And some will take the full dogmatic argument that he refused to fully push out, that all will be saved because Christ has assumed humanity and indeed all creation. There's something of the legacy of Karl Barth, and I think you get to see that in studying any historical theologian, there's good and bad to be found in all of them. And you'd be a fool to accept any single theologian wholeheartedly. But there's something of where we're at in facing Karl Barth's legacy. He's left something for evangelicals and non-evangelicals. He left something to anger everyone. Now, I've deliberately tried to be to leave out too much of my own judgment in that, though you might detect where I'm coming from. Let's open that up for some discussion, some questions and answers. Why is there that Coptic reaction against Chalcedon, if Chalcedon really is embodying Cyril's theology, is the question. All right. Well, that breakaway of the monophysite Coptic church was a much later thing, to do with a number of political things that happened after Chalcedon and some interpretations of Chalcedon by some guys who were reading it in a much more Nestorian way. And so I think it would be slightly inaccurate to say they're reacting simply against Chalcedon. But Chalcedon was read in particular ways and sold in particular ways that angered them and they felt wasn't going with Cyril's own theology. And sorry, there's just one more thing to be said. There's a real shame there in that history, because Cyril's theology was the great bastion against Pelagianism in its day. And it worked like this, that Nestorius, the two natures, you have human nature and divine nature. Basically, Nestorius believed that the man Jesus Christ was a man helped along by grace. Right? And so he's the model of salvation. And so there was a 19th century bishop called Bishop Charles Gore who said the Nestorian Christ is the fitting saviour of the Pelagian man. because that Christ split this way shows you that salvation is God gives you some grace to help you along. Whereas Cyril is saying, no, the Son of God comes and claims, he takes a human nature and he actually brings this human nature into his divine life. So there's a complete salvation going on rather than merely an aiding going on. Sorry to cut you off, I just thought I'd just unpack that. How much is my view of Barth affected by his own lifestyle? You think of his relationship with his secretary, which isn't quite clear what was going on there. But I hope I've tried to show that I'm not trying to read into his theology from his lifestyle. I believe his lifestyle will reflect his theology, but I'm hoping I'm just trying to say, here's what he's saying.
In Barth's response to this fear that of human subjectivity, that we've created God in our own image,
yeah.
I thought he had wacky views on incarnation,
yeah.
Such that the Logos had always existed in bodily form.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, he... there are two terms that are used. The Logos asarkos, yeah. Which means the uninfleshed word, and the Logos ensarkos. Which means the enfleshed word. And he said, particularly in some heated moments of debate, and he says it in the Church Dogmatics, that there is no such thing as a logos asarkos. There is no such thing as an unenfleshed word. Now, what he was trying to say there, to try to be as fair to him as possible to start with, what he's trying to say there is you cannot get behind Jesus Christ to some other logic about God. Now, so far, without reading, I go, I hear what you're saying there. But putting it so starkly to say there is no such thing as a logos without the word, I want to say, really? What are we talking about in the beginning was the word, and then the word became flesh? To talk about the word always being in flesh seems to be highly problematic and relates to a rather unique view of time that he had. Yeah. Is that what you were going to press on to?
In what kind of flesh? Was this in fleshness pre his incarnation?
Okay. No, he's a little different to other people. Okay. In some of the Anabaptist circles around the Reformation, there were some guys like Menno Simons who held to what was called a celestial flesh theology. And what they believed was that our physical earthly flesh is too dirty for the Son of God to assume. So he assumed a starry, ethereal flesh that looked like ours but wasn't actually ours and came down with that into Mary's womb. So that he had a body, but it wasn't the very flesh of Adam. But that wasn't what Barth was saying. Barth was saying something different. Barth was saying, no, the flesh he has of Mary is what he has eternally. But that immediately suggests, well, you've got an eternal creation then. And he does actually press in on this. He has this view of time that basically the incarnation is the kind of mega time, rather than having this linear view of time. That the incarnation kind of encapsulates all time. So we live within Christ's time. And there's this strange... And so he would focus on the fact that the return of Jesus is called the parousia, the appearance of Jesus. Because he's saying, we're actually living within Christ's life, we just don't see it right now. And that, for him, was the problem. And Billy Graham once confronted him on this. So Billy Graham said, wonderful cut to the chase issue. He said, how come Jesus says you must be born again? Because, Mr. Barth, you say that we are born again. But John says you must be born again. And I think that was getting at exactly the issue that for Barth, he's seeing that we all are caught up into Christ. All of humanity is caught up into Christ. You just don't know it yet. You just haven't realized the truth that's out there. Is Barth making a distinction between humanity before the fall and humanity after the fall? Well, he is downplaying that distinction in that He wants to say, how do you know what humanity is? You look at Jesus Christ. You don't just don't look anywhere else. And there is something to that in the sense that Jesus Christ shows you the where humanity is going and it's in God's redeemed purposes. So he is the forerunner of the new humanity. Yes, absolutely. So you see what true humanity should look like in him. Absolutely. But I think it's a mistake to say you see humanity in him and you don't see other elsewhere. Because you do see in Scripture, you see an Adam before the fall and an Adam after the fall. And so you see different stages of humanity. Pre-fallen, fallen, redeemed. Yeah. There are three labels particularly used of Barth's legacy. So neo-orthodox, new modernist, or post-liberal. Which would I prefer to use? I think I'd rather not use any of them, to be honest. In that, I tend to find a label, none of them really accurately pick things up. It's too much of a soundbite that people get to say whatever they mean by that. So, is he post-liberal? Yes, in a sense, because he's reacting against post-liberal. Is he neo-orthodox? Well, he's sort of seeking to be orthodox, and yet he's not classically orthodox. Is he new modernist? Well, yes, he is very concerned with epistemology. And so there is something to each of them, but I think they're simply too niche. They need more unpacking than they're worth. So I prefer simply not to use them. And I tend to find that particularly the neo-orthodox one gets used to sort of convey a certain amount of freight, which I think just engage with the man himself.
If Karl Barth is really questioning, as you were saying, the authority of Scripture in places at least...
Yes.
Should we really be placing him as any sort of authority at all in the evangelical church? Is he even saved? Was he even saved, I should say?
So what should we make of Karl Barth, given his... I'm just repeating the question. What should we make of Karl Barth, given his view of Scripture? Was he saved? Should we view him as an authority? I think the thing with Barth is he's so influential today, he needs to be engaged with and we need to wrestle with him. And he says some things. I don't know if you're here for his appeal for Christ-centeredness quite early on. Okay, so that sort of thing, that's what appeals to evangelicals. And I understand insofar as you see that, that is a genuine appeal. Let's be Christ-centered. How that works out in his theology, I think, is profoundly problematic at times. Profoundly problematic. And therefore, I'd see, as with almost anyone, he's saying some very provocative things that sometimes can be helpful, and he's saying some very provocative things that can be downright dangerous at times. So should he be an authority? No. Should some people engage with him? Yes.
Edward Irving, who spoke about him after he died, hurt me more than anybody else that I loved. And I loved him.
Yeah.
And that takes some doing, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And there's no question that Karl Barth is the ruination of the evangelical world.
Yeah.
Across the world, as far as I'm concerned. Who am I to say he's not in the kingdom?
Yes.
And Christ saves sinners.
Yeah.
And he could have been saved by Christ because Christ saved me. So I'm not prepared to put him in or out.
No, I think that's very helpful, Willie. Is he saved? We can't really judge. We can't really judge that. I think that's really. And in terms of the damage done, in terms of particularly, I suppose there is the shape of the gospel, but there's also the authority of Scripture. I see again and again that issue of the authority of Scripture. And I see why people have chased it because of the centrality of Christ. Hurrah. Therefore, there's this desire not to be bibliolaters. Hurrah. Let's not be bibliolaters. But that doesn't mean you needn't hold to the very highest view of Scripture. But you treasure Scripture because of its proclamation of Christ.
You know, from where I stand, who have moved towards Barre over the last 50 years, particularly in the doctrine of Scripture.
Yeah, yeah.
And the Scripture no longer becomes objective truth.
Yeah.
It becomes subject to what you think of it.
Yeah.
Alec Mateer has said to me several times, what's happened today is people are looking at the Bible like this, whereas we should treat the Bible like this.
Yeah, amen, amen.
It's a big difference.
Absolutely, I mean, one more thing. Please do, Andy.
When I read Eric Petaxas' wonderful biography of Bonhoeffer, did you comment earlier on Bonhoeffer's separation from Barth, even though he was a friend with Barth for many years, which I think showed that Bonhoeffer really loved the truth?
I think it was for slightly different reasons, actually. So I wouldn't say this for... I think there are profound issues in Bonhoeffer's own theology. Yeah. One more, Glenn, and I think we're going to have to wrap up.
But perhaps as a challenge to all of us, nobody has quoted more scripture in their dogmatics than Barth has, or engaged with it at such close quarters as he has, nor in their sermons tend to deal with scripture verse by verse in a quite methodical way, as you said, the exegesis, exegesis, exegesis.
And I think that's the issue of legacy, isn't it? I mean, we're going to have to, that you can be what you personally hold back on despite the freight of your system, and what your legacy is. Second generation, third generation can often pick up on freight that you resist because you've got other convictions. We're going to need to stop. Let me pray briefly and then we'll go. Great Father, we still pray that you give us wisdom on these things, and we pray that we would be Christ-centered, that we would hold your Son, Jesus, as the central jewel, the precious, all-satisfying one for us. But that, in doing that, we'd never relegate your word. We'd exalt your word, sit under your word, as sweet and utterly true truth from heaven, recognizing different genres, but holding out Christ to us. And for your word and for your Son, we praise you, our dear Father, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
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 Thank you.